Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
The 122nd Psalm. A song of ascents. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of the brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. May God bless the reading of his word. Let the church say amen. You may be seated.
The young banker was making money hand over fist. He was climbing the corporate ladder. Everything seemed like it was going very well for him. He was buying all of the things he had always wanted. He had a new black BMW. He had a $15,000 Rolex on his left wrist. People looked at him jealously and envious of all of the wonderful things that he had. He was cruising down a windy mountain road in the hills of California one evening, and something took his attention off the road. When he looked back on the road, he realized that he had swerved into the wrong lane. He overcorrected, and his black BMW did about three flips and crashed and was teetering on the edge of the cliff. He went unconscious. The emergency medical people came to try to save him and help him, and they got there just in time. Just before his car flipped off of the cliff, they were able to get him free from the car. He awoke right as they were pulling him from the car as it crashed down the cliff. He heard the crash. He said, "Was that my car?" And the emergency medical people said, "Yes, that was your car." He said, "Oh, my BMW, my brand new BMW. I love that car." They said, "Well, we've got worse news for you." They said, "We weren't able to get you free in time without your left arm being pulled off. You've lost your left arm." He said, "Which arm?" They said, "Your left. Your left arm. You've lost it." He said, "Oh, no, not my left arm. My Rolex was on that arm. I've lost my Rolex." When you think about a story like that, you certainly understand that there are some priorities out of whack, aren't there? That the man's Rolex should be the least of the matters on his mind, and he should be considering more important issues like maybe his left arm, and maybe even more important than that, his spiritual condition. When we look at that, we understand that something is wrong with a man who would think in that way. We want to make sure that we are not like that. And as we consider our everyday activities, it would do us well to ask ourselves, are we concentrating on the right thing? Now, this morning we're going to be talking about God and His money. Now, you know how stewardship money discussions often go, don't you? Yeah, you know how they go. Preacher stands up, he says, "Guys, we got to do it." About once a year, I was here about last year, about the same time. It's time for your annual dose of stewardship. You know what it means when you get a dose of something, don't you? It means you're about to have to swallow something that is distasteful. Yeah, your annual stewardship lesson, we got to talk about it. You know, that's part of what the Bible says. If we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, we need to discuss God and money. Is that the way to discuss one of the most exciting topics in the Bible? I certainly don't think so. In fact, if I get to deliver lessons on any topic that I get to pick, generally speaking, I get to deliver lessons. When I get to pick, I deliver them on stewardship. And here's why. Because there is a statement in the Bible that to me is one of the most thrilling statements in all of the Scripture. You'll find it in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. And in that particular passage, the apostle says, "And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said..." And then he's about to tell you what Jesus Christ said. Now, this is not in this word-for-word manner found in any of the gospel records. This was a statement that Jesus made, that this is the only place that you read it in this word-for-word manner. And here's what it says. "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, you've probably been hearing that all your life. And you probably would sit in that seat this morning and say, yes, it is, Kyle. It's more blessed to give than receive. That is so right. But do you know there are a lot of people that don't believe that? There are a lot of people that do not believe it's more blessed to give than receive. You say, no, Kyle, certainly there aren't people that don't believe it's more blessed to give than receive. Yeah, I can prove that to you fairly easily. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you know of anybody who would like a 20% pay increase for this upcoming year? Would you like a 20% pay increase for this upcoming year? Suppose you're making $60,000 a year and your boss comes to you and says, "Well, I've got some decisions to make in the corporation. I was thinking about giving some people a raise. Would you like a 20% pay increase next year?" Now, in most of our cases, that would be a rhetorical question. Who doesn't want a 20% pay increase? You're going from making $60,000 to $72,000. That would be great, wouldn't it? Yes, I would love for my boss to give me $12,000 more a year. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that thrilling? Now, suppose a person comes up to you and says, "We have an opportunity for you to give 20% of your income to a very worthy cause that will spread the gospel." Is it more blessed to give than receive? Oh, yes, it is, isn't it? But when you start thinking about the opportunity to give 20% or the opportunity to get 20%, which one, generally speaking, would we rather take? Well, most of us would say, "Well, I'd rather have the 20% raise." Why is that? Because there is a tendency not to take that statement at face value. Is it really more blessed to give than to receive? Well, I think what we'll see throughout the entirety of Scripture is an overwhelming, absolute, positive yes. And that's why these types of lessons are so thrilling to me, because I'm getting to talk about something that blesses a person's life. I'm getting to discuss something that God promises is a blessing and is a wonderful aspect of Christian living. Now, in order to do this, we've got to do a little backtracking of some things we discussed last year, but they're very simple. The first idea simply is this, that any money that you happen to be in possession of is not yours. It's God's money. If you were to go to Psalm 50 and you were to read that particular psalm, in that psalm, the Bible says that if God were hungry, He wouldn't ask you for food. And there's a reason that He wouldn't ask you for food, because He owns it all. The Bible says there in that psalm that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The text there says that all the beasts of the earth are mine, speaking for God. And God says, "I own everything in the world and all of its fullness." You see, we use the term stewardship to talk about giving, because a steward is a person who doesn't own anything. A steward is a person who's taking care of something for someone else. And throughout the Bible, you see this principle of stewardship, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if you happen to have a deed to that hill and you happen to be in possession of that cow, guess what? You're just borrowing it from God. Now, oftentimes, I think about the picture of a beautiful green pasture on a sloping hillside. Oh, you've got about 50 beautiful black cattle there. There's a red barn there at the bottom. There's an F-150 Ford truck right beside that barn. And you ask yourself, who owns those cows? Well, the farmer thinks he does, doesn't he? But it's not the farmer that owns those cows, is it? It's God who owns those cows. And God also owns the barn, and He owns the F-150 truck. It's not as if God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills where somebody else is not claiming ownership. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that 1,000 being an idea just meaning God owns everything. And you understand that if God owns everything and it's all His anyway, then we need to ask ourselves the simple question, what does God want us to do with the money that He entrusts us with? And one of the things you see throughout the entirety of the Scripture is He wants you to give it back to Him. He wants you to give a portion of what He entrusts you with back to Him. Have you ever thought about why? Why that's the case? Why does God want you to give His money back to Him? Why doesn't He just do with His money what He wants done with it? Why does He indirectly give it to you and then want you to do something with it? And that's what we're going to explore this morning. Why God wants you to give back to Him. And here's the simple answer. Because it's better for you if you do. You see, the Bible, if you were to look in the Old Testament, you would see that Moses said, God makes every single instruction for our good always. Every single instruction that God gives us is for our very own good. Now, there was a man by the name of Arthur C. Brooks. Not very long ago, I think it was in 2009, he wrote a book called Who Really Cares? And it's a very interesting book. In this book, he set out to show that the conservative person of faith does not give more than the liberal-minded person who is irreligious. That was his stated thesis at the beginning. What he wanted to show was, it didn't really matter if you said you were religious and believed in God. It didn't really matter if you were a liberal-thinking, irreligious person. Most of the time, he thought everybody just gave about the same, and that's what he was going to prove. Now, when he started doing his research, he realized that wasn't the case. In fact, he said, in no measurable category does the irreligious, liberal-thinking person, and those are his terms, give more than the conservative religious person of faith. So he said, I started to arrive at the conclusion to prove that, hey, people of faith don't give more of their time, they don't give more of their money. I was wrong about that. But he said, as I started looking at the consequences of giving, it dawned on me that there is a direct correlation between giving and happiness. He said, the people who give the most are the happiest. The people who do not give report the lowest level of life satisfaction. And he was talking to people who were in 501c3s that were people who were working for nonprofit agencies. And he said, oftentimes you'll go to a person and it will come across like you are begging them for money and that you are asking them for something that they're begrudgingly giving. But he said, from my research, that is the total wrong approach. Because you are giving a person an opportunity to be happy. And you need to understand that happiness is a direct correlation of giving. Why does God ask you to give His stuff back to Him? Well, because He wants you to be happy. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, I assume. A young man came to Jesus, ran to Him, the text says, and said, good teacher, what good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler, as he is referred to by the little addition above most of the translations of your story, the rich young ruler said, which ones? Jesus rattled off a list of a few of them. Honor your father and mother. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. You see the rich young man's face lighting up with happiness. In my mind, this is what I see when he says, I've done all that since I was a little kid. Jesus looked at him, the Bible says, and loved him. And he said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. Now, do you remember the emotion that took over the young man when he refused to give? The text says, and the young man went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. It is a matter of absolute proven researched fact that giving increases your happiness. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, and I've never asked a person this, and I don't need a show of hands because it's a rhetorical question, but if I were to say, who in here wants to be happier? Everybody wants to be happier. If I were to say, who wants to be happy? That is virtually the goal of every individual, to have peace and happiness in their lives. And if I said, guess what? I know how to make that happen for you. One of the aspects of happiness is understanding that there is a God and giving back to that God that will make you happier. Now, who wants a part of that? You know, we've got a recipe for happiness this morning. And one of the aspects of that is giving back to God. Now, think about it this way. Does God need your money? I mean, let's say that you throw in let's say that you are abundantly rich and wealthy this morning and you give $1,000 a week. That would be tremendous. That would be what, $52,000 a year? If you were making $500,000, that'd be a little bit more than 10%. $1,000 a week, that would be amazing. You think God needs $1,000? You think that there's something that God, if He wanted to do it, couldn't get done without your $1,000. No. God can do anything that He wants. You'll recall Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus multiplying that miraculously. Could God at any time make sure that whatever He wants done gets done? Absolutely, positively. Then why does He ask you to be a part of His work? You ever ask a 3-year-old to help you bake cookies? No, to help you bake cookies. Do you think that a mother who bakes cookies will get the baking done more efficiently without the help of a 3-year-old? Well, you know what 3-year-olds do, don't you? I mean, 3-year-olds, they say, Mommy, she's about to bake some chocolate chip cookies, and they say, Mommy, can I help? And Mommy says, yes, I would love for you to help. And so the Mommy gets the 3-year-old on the stool sitting up next to the counter, and you know what the first thing the 3-year-old wants to help do? I mean, the 3-year-old wants to help taste the sugar. I mean, you need some help tasting that sugar to make sure that sugar is still good and viable to use in your cookies. And so that 3-year-old, after the mom says, well, just get a pinch, sticks his little fingers down in that sugar bowl and pinches out some and tastes it just to help. And then the 3-year-old says, does that brown sugar taste the same as that white sugar? And he wants to help taste that sugar. And so then you get the 3-year-old to hold the measuring cup as you pour the oil in the cup. Now, you may not recall when, at what time, a mother learns that if you're going to pour oil into a mixing bowl, you keep the rim of the measuring cup down below the rim of the bowl so it doesn't go everywhere. Well, if you've ever seen a 3-year-old pour oil or flour or sugar, the measuring cup starts about here and it ends up about here. The pour is an overheaded arc pour that ends up on the other side of the bowl. You know how that goes, don't you? And so somehow you got flour all over the place. You've got oil everywhere. You've got sticky fingers that are touching everything and wanting to make sure they get to taste plenty of the batter. And then when the real work gets time to be done, like scooping out individual little cookies on the plate, they're done and they want to go do something else. And they helped you bake cookies. Now, why in the world would a mother ever let a three-year-old help her bake cookies? Is it because the process goes more smoothly with the three-year-old involved? No. It's because when you get those cookies out and you put them on the table after they are cooked and you say to your child, look what we did together. What does that do for the child? Gives the child a sense of accomplishment. Gives the child a sense of belonging. Gives the child a sense of power in that they can make a difference in the world. Why does God ask us for the money He's entrusted us? Why doesn't He just do it Himself any way He wants? He doesn't need our money. Guess what? He wants you to see that you're a part of His work. Isn't that thrilling? That you can be a part of the Lord's work with Him using His own money. And that's why He asked us to help Him. Now, when we think about giving, there are a number of reasons why we would give to God. The first thing that we need to understand when we're thinking about giving to God is, guess what, guys? You are giving to God. Now, understand what I mean by that. Is it the case that there might be some situations in which a group of people might not use the money that you give them wisely? Certainly, absolutely, positively. When you look at the end of Mark chapter 12, you see Jesus. It's the very last few verses of that particular chapter. Jesus, the Bible says, is standing opposite the treasury, and He is watching all of the people who are putting money into the treasury. You remember, maybe, that there are people who are very, very rich, and they're putting in, the Bible says, great sums of money, and there's a widow that comes in, and she's got two mites, which make a quadrant. I don't know if you've ever seen a mite. If you know the dimensions of a United States currency dime, if you were to break that into about a third and cut the thickness of that in about half, thinking more almost like a doubled over piece of aluminum foil almost is what you're looking at, a mite. You got two of those, and the Bible says she gives everything that she has and she puts it there in the treasury of the temple. Who in the first century was in charge of the treasury? What group of people were in charge of the treasury, do you remember? Supposed to be the priest, but what group had taken over the high priesthood and had started misusing the Lord's funds? The Sadducees, you'll recall. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple, and they were misusing God's funds on a fairly regular basis. But to whom was the widow giving her money? To God. It is not your responsibility to determine every place that your money goes once you give it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Understand, I think we need to be wise in our decisions of where to give money. We need to be wise in the idea of finding out where our money is going, etc. But we are giving our money to God. When you look in Matthew chapter 25, at the end of time, the Bible says that the Son of Man is going to sit on His throne, and all the people are going to be judged. And He's going to have two groups, the righteous on His right hand, the wicked on His left. The righteous are going to be the sheep, the wicked are going to be the goats. And He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and He's going to say to the sheep, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And they're going to say, "Why do we get to go to heaven?" And He says, "Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick and in prison, you came and you visited me. When I didn't have clothes, you put clothes on me." And they're looking at Jesus on the throne, realizing they'd never seen Jesus. And they said to Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked and destitute and in prison?" And He said, "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." I heard a story of a lady who was in a smaller congregation. The preacher there was preaching on giving, had preached a stirring lesson on being a part of God's work. The lady took off a very expensive diamond ring that had been in her family for years, and as the plate went by, she put it in that plate. The preacher saw that, was touched. Afterward, he went to the lady and he had the ring that he had taken from the plate. And he said, "That was a very touching gift that you had in your heart to give to God, but I just can't let you do that. That's just such a sacrifice." And she looked at him very clearly, plainly in the eye, and she said, "I wasn't giving that to you. I was giving that to God." And isn't that what we are doing? Giving God's money back to Him. He allows us to be a part of His work. What we need to remember is that we're giving God's money back to God. And if we were to think of all the things that God has given us, all of the wonderful blessings, I appreciated the song that was sung, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." If we were to think of the families that God has given us, the church family that you have here at West Huntsville, if you were to think of the sons and daughters that God has entrusted to you, the wonderful wives and husbands that God has given many of us in this auditorium this morning, if we were to think of the clothes that God has put on our back, the cars that He allows us to drive, the food that He gives us to eat, how in the world could we ever pay God back for all of the wonderful things He's given to us? You know, I've seen some people trying. I got a call from a guy the other day. I preach on stewardship all over the country. I've got a video out on it. Got a little book that we've put out through the Gospel Advocate. I hear stories like this all the time. Guy called me, said, "Now, I don't want you to tell who I am or who my dad is, but let me tell you, I did his taxes the other day. And he is giving 67% of everything that comes to him." Now, I know the guy who he was talking about. I know him. He's one of my very good friends. And this individual who is currently giving 67% of everything that comes to him is always looking for ways to give more. Now, why is that? A man who's given 67% of everything that comes to him and he's looking for ways to give more, why in the world would anybody do that? Well, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. I got a call from a friend of mine. I guess it was about... This particular conversation, I think, happened over a lunch at Olive Garden. He had never really been taught about giving, never given it any serious thought. He started looking at giving and thinking about giving about 2 years ago. He looked me in the eye and he said, "Kyle, my life has changed dramatically because of one aspect of my life that I have altered, and that is giving to God liberally." He said, "You can mark it down from the time I started till now. There was an obvious difference in my happiness and in various different blessings that have occurred in my life because of putting this teaching into practice." It is truly more blessed to give than to receive. Now, when you're giving back to God. But what else are we doing? When you are giving, you are empowering the gospel to go to places that it needs to go. Remember that God set it up for us to be a part of His work. And when that happens, it is the matter of fact that the way that God has set things up, it takes money to do certain things. If you were to look in the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you would see that the Bible teaches that it is perfectly legitimate and good to pay a person to preach the gospel. In fact, if you look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem going on in the early church. That problem was that the widows of the Hellenists were not being taken care of. Well, they came to the apostles and they said, "Hey, we want this fixed." And the apostles said, "We need it fixed. What you need to do is pick out 7 men from among you who are full of the Holy Spirit. We're going to dedicate our time to preaching the gospel and prayer." Their job, they considered, was preaching the gospel and praying. When you look in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, you see God, through the inspired Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy about elders who are serving well. And he says, elders who serve well are worthy of double honor, especially those who, here's the text says, labor in the word. Is it right to pay a preacher to preach the gospel? Absolutely, positively. If you want someone to stand up here on a regular basis and be able to preach to you what God says, he's going to have time to study that. He's going to have the resources to be able to work through what the Bible says so he can deliver it to you, and he needs to be paid for that. Glenn Colley did not invite me here to talk to you about paying the preacher. But it's something that's good to do because that enables the gospel to be spread. But if you look at it just like paying the preacher, just think about this. What about trying to get the gospel to people overseas? Putting the gospel in a 5-cent tract form. You hire somebody to write the tract, then you take it to the printer and you get it printed. After you get it printed, you have a 5-cent tract. Now, there's no way that you can get that tract to a person that needs it without money. It's just what it takes. You've got to have money. I was sitting in Peru listening to two Peruvian preachers who were previously members of denomination who had received a singular tract from a man in the Lord's church on what the Bible says about salvation. They took that tract back and began to study it and compare it to what their Bibles said. They were convinced of its truth, became New Testament Christians. One of those preachers converted his entire congregation. The other preacher converted half of his congregation. And I sat and listened as these two gentlemen explained that they had converted about 80 people because of a 5-cent tract. Now, Billy Smith was writing a book on stewardship and giving, and he was talking about the power of the gospel and how money is often what it takes to get it into certain places. And there was a little kid in the audience, and he was talking about a 5-cent tract, and that little kid came up to him afterward and he said, "Mr. Smith, Mr. Smith." Billy Smith looked at him and said, Yes, son, what can I do for you?" He said, "You know that nickel?" And Mr. Smith said, "The nickel, which one?" And he said, "You know that nickel that went to buy that tract that converted those people?" And Mr. Smith said, "Oh, yeah, that nickel." That little kid said, "That nickel was mine. I put it in last week." Was it his? Maybe. Might very well have been his nickel. It takes giving to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God wants you to be a part of that. And isn't it thrilling that you could say, "Yes, that was the nickel that I gave you"? I don't know if you remember or if you even saw the movie Schindler's List. Schindler's List is a movie about a man by the name of Schindler who in World War II was a German working for the Germans, but it dawned on him that the Jews were dying because there was nobody to try to help them. And so what he tried to do was smuggle as many Jews out of Nazi Germany as he could. And here's what he did. He bought them, literally bought them. He would go to the officers of the Nazi soldiers and he would say, under the table, of course, "How much is it going to cost me to get this family of 5 out?" They would give him a price. He was a very wealthy businessman. And he would literally purchase the Jews' lives. He saved hundreds of Jews. In fact, there was a list of Jews, Schindler's List. These people that were saved by Schindler, for the rest of their lives, they took care of Schindler. At the end of the movie, though, there is a very touching scene. Schindler is driving his very nice car. He has on his finger several very nice rings. And it dawns on him, even though he saved hundreds of Jews, he starts thinking how many Jews he could have saved if he had sold his car. And how many Jews he could have saved if he would have sold his ring. And how many Jews he could have saved if he would have sold the clothes that he was wearing that were so very expensive. And even though he had saved so many hundreds of lives of the Jewish people there, he was guilt-stricken that he had not done more. Well, isn't it thrilling that God allows us to be a part of saving others through getting the gospel to him? And many times, that involves us giving our money so the gospel can spread. You know what else our money goes to? And when I say our, talking about God's. I was sitting across the table from a man named Harry Hames about 2 days ago, maybe three. Harry Hames is working with relief efforts in Haiti. He was wearing a little blue bracelet, one of those little rubber bracelets that you wear, and it says, "I fed a child today." Harry Hames explains to me that for a single dollar a day, you could feed a child in Haiti. Right now, they're feeding about 500 of them. He's working with Helping Hands International, associated with the Lord's Church. They're feeding about 500 orphans in Haiti at the present. I said, and looked across from him, I said, "Harry, do I understand you to tell me that if I gave you $1 a day, you could take another child into the orphanage and you would be feeding 501 children if I just gave you $365 this year? Is that what I understand you to be saying?" He said, "Absolutely, that's exactly what I'm saying." Now, you understand James chapter 1, the very last verse, "Pure religion, none defiled before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." I said, "Harry, do I understand this correctly, that if I had $100,000 and I gave you $100,000 right now, you could feed that many more children if I gave you that money? Now, I don't have that money, but if I did..." He said, "Yes, I could take them and start feeding them tomorrow." Isn't it thrilling that God has empowered us to be a part of a system that actually changes people's spiritual condition, changes their physical condition, and God allows us to be part of that. He allows us to help. The Masters golf tournament, one of the most prestigious golf tournaments in the world, it's played on a course there just right in Georgia, Atlanta, right outside. Do you know what I understand about that particular club? It's one of the most prestigious golf clubs in the world. In fact, there are millionaires who are not even allowed into the club. If I understand it correctly, a membership in the club often is bequeathed to sons and grandsons in a person's will. You can't go and ask to be in the club. There are certain behaviors that the people who are in charge of the club expect and demand from their membership. And if I understand it correctly, if you exhibit a behavior that is not acceptable, they don't technically kick you out. They don't come to you and try to straighten you up and tell you that you're not behaving correctly. Get this. At the end of the year, they calculate up all the expenses and they divide it by the number of people who are in the club. If you haven't been behaving in a way that they think is acceptable, they just don't send you a bill. You get that? They just don't let you pay. They don't allow you to be a part of the upkeep of the course. You just don't get to contribute any longer. And you understand you're no longer part of the group. Well, you see, that's what God is allowing us to do. He's allowing us to be contributors with His own money. And that's why it is so true that it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's another aspect to this that you could involve yourself in studying for many years. And that's the simple aspect that God is a giver. If you were to go to John chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish it, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God's a giver. He always has been, He always will be, and He wants you to be like Him. You understand that God emptied the treasures of heaven in the form of Jesus Christ, sent that precious gift to us. And if you were to look in Philippians chapter 2, you would see that Jesus Christ humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of man, and appearing as a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death. And you know what the text says? Even the death of the cross. In the light of what God has given for us, isn't it thrilling to know that He allows us to be givers like Him? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How do we appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ to a sin-sick soul? You read about that in Acts chapter 2, verses 38, when Peter said, "Arise and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." If you want to become a Christian and to accept the gift that God has given you this day, you can repent of those sins. You can be buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of those sins and accept God's gift.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.